All right. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm well. How are you?
Excellent. I am here, standing up. That's two excellent things.
It is.
The standing up part I get to appreciate more and more lately. So. Some days it's hard.
Me?
Yeah. If you want to call it that anymore. All right. Dave finished up last week, the chapter, and I'm going to move on to the next chapter in the book. The author in this book puts down a compelling question, and I found it difficult to not just get through the chapter, not because it was 42 pages, but the question he kept asking was one that I had a hard time answering. I don't know if you've read the chapter. I highly encourage you to read the book because he has some excellent points and he describes it in such ways that there's no way David or I could do it. A lot of personal experiences that he explains from his life. But he asked the question, how much is enough? I found that a hard question. I don't know if you find that to be difficult, but how much is enough? Because God has blessed us in more ways than we can count. And we are stewards, caretakers of His possessions. And we are to use them for Him. And the scriptures have a lot to say about stewardship, right? We've had classes on it before. We talked about it a lot. And we have so many blessings to take care of for God during our lives. But what is our attitude toward those blessings? Do we use those blessings for His benefit and His glory? Do we really believe them to be God's or ours? Money. Because we know in a lot of places we read that the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom, right? Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Hope you have your Bible open this morning. I've got a lot of scripture on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I find it interesting what Paul says is, and such were some of you. I mean, I read that and can say, and such were you. Not just some of you. All of us have things in our lives that we're not proud of. That we can't say we're godly. So we know that part. And Paul tells them, but you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So we put that behind us. But have we put it all behind us? I mean, we even understand that the owner of the material blessings expect us, you know, in the normal everyday life, that the owner of something expects someone else to take care of it, right? I know that when my boss gives me a job, he expects certain things. And my number one job is to make him look good. No matter what else he may say it is, I know the main reason I am there is to make him look good. Because if I fail in that task, no matter what else I do, I won't be there long. The young guys come in all the time from school. to get these big heads when we get educated. We come in and thinking, oh, that's not my job. First thing we got to teach him is, if he asks you to wash his car, say yes, sir, and go do it. But that's not my job. Said, what are you paying you for? I'm a mechanical engineer. I'm an electrical engineer. Said, no. He's paying you to do whatever he wants done. Because otherwise, he don't need you. If he could do it himself, he would. If he could make as much money doing it without you, he would. Why pay you unless you're a benefit to the company or to him personally? The minute you say, well, that's not my job, you've immediately limited your abilities and what you can do for him. Jesus knew it. Because he told his disciples in Luke chapter 16, the first 14 verses of Luke 16, so flip over there. And he said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is that I hear about you? Turn in an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in the dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous. Make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they will receive you into their central dwelling. One who is faithful in the little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in little is also dishonest in much. For when you have not been faithful in the unrighteousness wealth, who will entrust you with true riches. And if you've not been faithful for which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Said the man was dishonest, blatantly dishonest, and yet the master commended him for his shrewdness. Because that's the way the world thinks, right? Give you credit for being fast on your feet. But was he honest? If that got around, would other people hire him? It's the kind of CPA you want to go to, right? I know you swindled these guys out of $1 million, so I want to hire you. Is that the way we think? Sometimes we think that, or the world does. Now, I stopped at verse 13. Did anybody read ahead? In the right place. Yes. Verse 14 said, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. The spiritual leaders of the time loved money more than they loved their fellow man. And they ridiculed Jesus for making such statements. Because where was their heart located? You know this one. How many times did Jesus ever commend the Pharisees for what they did being good? Anybody find, can you think of one time? How many times did you think he ridiculed them? Or just gave them words for their actions? And were they polite words? Anybody think of an instance when he referred to the Pharisees?
Brood of vipers.
A brood of vipers? Yeah. That'll endear you to somebody, won't it? Nothing but caskets full of dead men's bones, whitewashed on the outside looking good, inside full of rotting, decaying flesh. That'll endear you to somebody, won't it? But why did he do it? Were they evil individuals? Really? You gotta think about that. They were the spiritual leaders of the time. People looked up to them. Most of the time, they believed they were doing it was what was in the best interest of the Israelite nation. They truly believed that. They put in place hundreds of laws so that you wouldn't break the one God wrote. They would add hundreds of layers of things because if it said, don't work on the Sabbath, they wanted to define exactly what that was so you didn't break that rule. And then all of those became rules, right? Before you know it, there's no way you can keep up with all of them. But how many of them were God's rules? I mean, there were a lot of them. If you ever read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there's a lot of them. But they added thousands on top of that. Jesus didn't stop there. I mean, which is truly the case. Most of the time when he knows somebody is ridiculing him, what does he do? He stops at that point, goes on with the teaching the lesson, right? They didn't even have to say it out loud. He knew it. There are instances where that's actually said. They thought to themselves, and Jesus said. Well, he continues. If we jump down to verse 19, he tells a story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Right? There's a man. He's been blessed with many things. Lives in a big house, and feasted every day. It means he had plenty, right? Because it didn't say he ate every day. It said he feasted every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. Now, anybody ever thought that there's a reason Lazarus was given a name and the rich man was not? Are there any coincidences in the Bible? Just coincidentally, we give this guy a name and we don't tell who the other guy is? We are at a slight disadvantage, not being Aramaic speakers or reading it in the true language, right? So we have to take it the way it comes out in English. How many of you know that a name has a meaning? Ideally, if you look at it, there's a book that says each and every name and what it meant. Right? It used to be that we picked names for people because this is what we wanted them to be. A name meant something. Did you, Samantha, look up the meaning of names when you were choosing them for your sons? Because the name means something, right? That's not a new concept. Lazarus means God among us. So why does it say, there's a poor man named God among us sitting at his gate? Because, literally, that's what it is, right? The story is about a man who has an absolute abundance, and God is literally sitting at his gate. Covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to there are not able, and that none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Talk about foreshadowing. I don't know if you read a lot of literature, but one of the things authors like to do is mention something that they're going to expound upon later, right? Just in passing, I find it interesting in this story that it says God among us is sitting at the gate, and if someone were to even be raised from the dead, they would not listen. Because what happened? God came among us, and he was rejected. And even when he was raised from the dead, they still don't listen. Because the rich man received much in this life. Lazarus received little in the ways of material things. Some have actually said that the rich man received his heaven here on earth, and Lazarus had hell on earth. And those positions were reversed in the afterlife. But was it the possessions that condemned the rich man? Because a lot of people will say, you know, it's the material things that are the problem. Is that truly the case? No. Would you like to expound on?
No.
You know, I'm not going to let you get away with a simple no.
Yeah. Mostly because you can see that since he was at the beginning, Lazarus said that, you know, he just begged for the scraps. So he was in need. Not exactly want. The rich man had everything he could ever want, and he had more than what he needed. But yet, because he didn't share with someone who was in need, that was right there, I mean, he passed him, walking, obviously, every day at his gate, and could have, you know, just given him something to help him ease his anguish. And then, you know, he found out what that was like, unfortunately, after death.
What does it say elsewhere? What is the root of all evil?
The love of money.
Ah, I'm glad you put it in there. Because a lot of people leave that first part of it out. Oh, not money at the root of all evil, although in a lot of cases it definitely is the beginning point, right? But it's the love of, the desire for. The rich man loved his things more than he loved his fellow man. Never did it say he saw Lazarus at his gate, did it? But could he have missed it if it said that each day he sat at the gate? And you know, how difficult would it have been just to give him a scratch from the table? Yeah. Not even to really sacrifice too much. Oh, this fell on the floor. I'm not going to eat. You can have it. He didn't even do that, did he? Put yourself in that story. Where do you fit? Which is why Jesus tells these parables and stories. The intent is to get you to start thinking. As difficult a task as that is for most of us, the one thing we try not to do in every event possible is think. Now, we may like to say, oh no, I think a lot, but do we really? I'm a highly educated person. I'll run on autopilot every chance I get. Worse is I like to think about stuff, never do it. I have a computer full of plans for projects for the house and a list of things I need to do. And I come home on the weekend and go, drives me absolutely insane. Every single day for the last 30 years, I come home and ask the same question. What are we doing tonight? I don't know. What do you want to do? Got any plans? No. You? Now Jim asks the question. What are we doing tonight? I don't know. You've been home all day. I've been at work. What do you want to do? I don't know. You want to do anything? Yeah. Okay. So what did you plan? Nothing. I spend millions of dollars of other people's money every year. My job is to make decisions for them how to spend their money. And the hardest decision we make is, where are we going to lunch? Because immediately it's now, I got to make a decision for me. And somehow I can't do that. If the state of Tennessee says I got $2 million I want to spend, tell me the best way to do it. I can pull that off of nothing flat. Why is it so hard that we want to, when it comes to our life, we don't like to make decisions? I can't answer that question because I'm dead guilty of that one. Always have been. I don't know why. My dad has a list and he works his way off every one of them. The top of the list is to update the list. He's going to be 80 years old this year and he works me in the ground. And I've never been able to develop that. But I grew up in a different era where he took care of me. He grew up in the era when he was actually born in the Depression. His dad threw nothing away and still didn't till the day he died. He was making banjos out of hubcaps and old wires to give to the kids in the neighborhood. Because the Depression impacted him in such a way that he knew, I can't hold on to these things, or I can't get rid of them, because their day will come that I don't have them anymore. Dad got a little bit of that. He joked about, I'm going to build barns and more barns and fill them up with stuff, so you kids have to sort them out and get rid of them when I'm gone. And I'm going to look down and laugh at you. Because you have no idea what to do with that stuff, because I've kept it for 20 years and couldn't find a use for it either. And I said, that's not true, Dad. You can't remember where you put it. In some cases, that's true. More so now, sadly, than it used to be. But we've been given so much. And God expects us to use it for His glory and His honor. And what do we do with it? We just like that rich man? Really, the question that is being asked by David Platt in this book is, how much is enough? And I found that a hard question. Because we know God wants us to be taken care of. We know He wants us to be happy. We know He wants us to be comfortable. But how much is enough? Anybody want to take a stab at the average size of a house in 1970? New house being built. How big was it?
800 square feet. 800.
Pretty close. That was 1950. 1970, it had grown. It wasn't 800 anymore. It was 1,000. Anybody want to take a stab at how big they are now?
25.
They're small.
Yeah. 1,300 square feet.
That's a bedroom.
But you said they're small.
No, he said 2,500, and I said that's small.
Oh.
They're 3,500 square feet. And up.
Where's that?
That's national average.
Oh, yeah. That's your house, buddy.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
What's changed? Fundamentally, what's different? If a 900 square foot house was big enough, Judy grew up in one that was 850 square feet. Lived there her entire life till we got married. Poor child, I put her in trauma the minute we got married, moved her. Then moved her again, then moved her again. She's been 23 years in one spot, and within a year and a half, we moved four times. You know what to think. What have I got myself into? Of course, then we settled down for 26 years in one place. And now I won't move because I have so much stuff, I won't know what to do. I've often said I wish the houses were built on hinges with a big hydraulic jack on one end. So when you're tired of it, you just lift it up and dump it all out the end with one wall that hinges. Because that's about what it will take now for me to move. And having said all that, when do I get to the point that says, I have all I need. And from now on, I will bless others with what God has blessed me with. How much is enough?
Have you learned to be content?
Have you learned it?
Learning.
Okay.
It's a process.
We all know the story of Mark 10, right? We've talked about it a couple times. You don't, you shook your hand. All right, let's flip to Mark chapter 10, verse 7 through...
I was named Mark 10.
No. It's like, yeah. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. You've been downstairs too long, John.
Mark.
Yeah, it sounds just like one of our kids. We've talked about this story a couple times. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in another version, interjected at this point, it says that Jesus looked upon the man and loved him. How many times is that written about someone? That Jesus looked on him and loved him. We know that John was the disciple whom he loved. But someone who just came up to him to ask a question, how many times is that said? Not often. The man said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. already he knew who the man was, right? He said, you already know, right? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Of course, Jesus, knowing him, also knew his response that was coming, didn't he? Here it is. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Because what was the response of the man when Jesus said, you know what you got to do? What was the man's response? Well, I've done all these things from my youth, right? So Jesus said, you lack one thing. And that the one thing was, go, sell all you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Verse 22 says, disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we always say at this point that the young man's heart was locked in on the things he owned, and he couldn't give them up. But that's only part of the story. What really disheartened him is Jesus told him something contrary to everything he'd been taught his entire life. Stop and think for a minute. What was Abraham promised? What was Abraham promised? Then we'll go with the easy one. You have a son, right? That son will produce what? A great nation. And in whom all of the world will be blessed. And, okay, now what's the next part? God said, I will give to you, what? He repeated it to Joseph, or to Jacob. He repeated it to Isaac. When they got out of Egypt, he repeated it again.
Oh,
Canaan. Huh? Yeah, I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey. Follow me, and I will bless you materially. The Jews have been taught that from Abraham all the way through. You do what's right, I will bless you. And they understood that to mean, and saw it in their lives, God would bless them, not just spiritually, but physically. And for the first time in his life, this young man has been told, what's wrong? Because for the first time, somebody's come down to change what God expects of man. His people, for the last 800 years, have been the only chosen people from God. To be called that. Right? Were they the only followers of God, by the way? Come on, check your head now. Did God ignore the rest of the world when he chose the Israelites? No. But anybody that gets to write the book gets to put in the book what they want. And so the story is the redemption of mankind. It happened through the line of Abraham through Jesus. So the rest of that history was not relevant to the main story, so it's left out. But this young man was now told it is not doing things. It is not keeping the law, because Jesus said, you already know what you got to do, right? Do these things, don't do these things. And the man said, well, I've done all of that. Now Jesus said, oh, by the way, what really matters is here. That was a paradigm shift for the Jews. Most of the problems Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the other Jewish leaders was not from what you should do. It's how you think about God and other people. And that's why I believe this young man went away disheartened. Not just because he had much possessions, it's because he's grown so used to the way things always had been, he couldn't give that up. And on we so used to the way things always have been that we can't give them up. Those of us who are parents want better for our children than we have. We've taught our kids, you should deserve all of these things. And this generation has come up saying, I'm going to go to college, and I'm going to get a job, I'm going to make $80,000 a year the minute I get out of school. They've been convinced of those things. And when it doesn't happen, they're disheartened. Because they've been told a lie. Nobody told them their whole life, oh, you know what? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. No matter what tools you put in your belt, you're going to have to learn how to use them, and it's not always going to be easy. You're going to trip. You're going to stumble. Pull yourself up. No one will be there to pick you up. Why do kids have so much trouble? Because somebody's always been there. Every time something went wrong, to bail them out. And we wonder why we have trouble in the church. If you don't like what's being said, you get mad. You leave. You don't like what color the seat is. You know, it's crazy, but more congregations are split over the color of the carpet and the color of the pews than any other doctrinal issue. Come on. I don't care what color the building is. And I've been in some hideous buildings, by the way. Designed one. There's a congregation not far from here that's 3,500 people seating capacity. Two balconies. Worked on that building. It's purple with canary yellow trim. Not one I would choose. But I don't need to know what color it is. I need to know who's there. Who's in the presence of that group of people? Because does it matter what the building is? I hope not, because the Israelites for hundreds of years were in a tent. Yes, a tent. I think it would be better for a lot of us if we still met in a tent. Because we portray an image that money's important. A recent study said that $230 billion of property value is held by religious institutions in this country alone. $230 billion just in their property. Millions of dollars sit in the parking lot every Sunday morning. Way beyond what goes into contribution plates. More is spent on dinner Sunday mornings than is spent on outreach. After service, going to lunch than is in the outreach budget of most congregations. Where are our priorities? How well are we being stewards of what God gave us? That's why I'm having so much trouble with the question he asked. How much is enough? Because he continues on in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 23. Something else we've all heard a lot. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And his disciples were amazed at his words. But he said it to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they, and I have to say I, were exceedingly astonished. Because who gave them all of those possessions? Who gave them the wealth? Who blessed them to start with? Why would God give us something That's going to be counterproductive to our spirituality. Then why did you say it's easier for a rich man, for a camel to go through an eye of a needle?
It's a rich man.
I mean, there's an image that's really, no matter how you picture that, whether it was a tiny little gate in the wall of Jerusalem referred to as the eye of a needle that a camel had to get on its knees to go through, or literally put in a camel through the eye of a needle.
I think it's building up to kind of what you've been saying. You know, I think oftentimes we look at the fact of it's money, it's this, but really we can substitute anything in its place. And that's what they were asking. He's gone through this, and they're like, well, then how is it possible?
Yeah.
And then he answers the question.
Right.
God. Mm-hmm. Everything else is going to be impossible.
Yes.
But with God, it's possible. And I think that that's the change that he's trying to convey to the rich young man and to his disciples here. That, you know, we like to look at things as priorities. You know, we sit down, what's our priorities, life and everything like this. And what Jesus is saying here is God. And that's the end of the list.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's trying to say. And he will, I'm going to get to some verses later where he says that, you know, in so many different words. But I've run out of time for this morning, but I find it interesting after he says, with God all things are possible, he finishes that with, there is no one who hasn't left his brothers, his sisters, his mother, his father, his children, or lands for my sake, for the gospel, who will not receive 100 times that. Which to me, I find, he just said, it's going to be impossible for, right, almost impossible, for a rich man to get into heaven. Stuff him through an eye of a needle. But he said, for anyone who forsakes all of that for my sake, you'll get 100 times that. The juxtaposition of the two is crazy. But that's God. The minute you think it's all yours, it's a problem. The minute you accept it from me, I will give you more than you asked for. What did Solomon get in his life?
Wisdom.
What did he ask for?
Wisdom.
What did he get? God said, because you did not ask for these things, I'm going to, but you asked for the right thing, to rule my people well, I'm going to give you all these things beyond your imagination. He was the wealthiest king. He had the largest kingdom. He is still known to this day. He might have been one of the richest men who ever lived because when God said, I'll give you anything you ask for, he said, give me wisdom to rule your people well. And God said, because you asked for that, I'm going to give you everything else. Because how do we get 100 mothers, 100 fathers, 100 sisters, 100 brothers, more than we had before we started? Simple. Look around the room. We were joking with Courtney the other day. Feel sorry for the first son she brings home from school. That boy is going to have to go through the gauntlet of 25 brothers and 8 uncles. If he comes back a second time, he might be okay. Because, what? She grew up in the midst of a family that's more than just the sins. How many of you guys literally believe she's your little sister? Been there your whole life, right, Sean? Been there since the time she was born for the last 18 years? And you will treat her exactly like your sister. God forbid that young man treats her bad, because that's exactly the way Jesus is saying. You're going to receive, not in a way that you think in the world, but in the godly sense, beyond your imagination. All right, I've run out of time, and I don't want to get into Chad's time, so we're going to stop and pick up there next week. Thank you all for your attention and your comments. I'd like your comments.